Over the past several weeks, we've been doing a study specifically on God the Father. And we've looked at His natural attributes, we've looked at His moral attributes, we've seen to the best of our ability who God the Father really is. And hopefully over those past several weeks, we've got to know Him better. Hopefully we have gotten to see who He was and what He's all about, what He's like. And as we looked at God the Father, hopefully it caused us to live our lives in a certain way that would please Him, honor Him, bring Him glory. Now, I realize some of you may be wondering how knowing God could cause us to live a certain way. Well, the answer is simple, and I guess I'll just give my life as an example. I've been with my wife for almost 33 years now, married to her for almost 32. I've gotten to know her very well over the years, and I'm still learning a lot about her. I don't think that'll ever end. And here's the thing, the more I know her, the more I love her. The more I love her, the more I want to know her. And because of that, I do things that would please her, that would bless her. Now, I'm not perfect. You could ask her, and she'll be more than happy to tell you. But I think she knows without a doubt that I do things to bless her and to please her. And if we could do that with our spouses, we should be able to do that with the Lord as we get to know Him. When I look at all that God has done for me, when I read about all that He is, His nature, His attributes, His character, it wants me to live to please Him, to bless Him. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? You see, if you're living for yourself, to please yourself, to bring glory to yourself, there's something wrong with you. Sorry. Because you're not doing what you were created for. You were created for God's good pleasure. Okay? It's not that God needed us, but He desired to create us. And if you are not doing those things that you were created for, you will never find true joy, satisfaction, peace, and so on. And as we serve the Lord, it should just be a joy to serve Him, to bring Him glory, to honor His name, that He's due to have honor. He's due to have glory, guys. It's not a chore. It's not an obligation. It's not that we have to. It's based in love. And when you think about it, it's based on the fact that God loved us first. And thus we respond to that love. At least we should. And this morning we're going to continue looking at how we are to respond to God in light of all that He is. We've looked at the following reasons so far. We're to walk in a way that would please God. We are to worship Him. We are to serve Him faithfully. And we must believe in faith. And we're going to continue looking at these ways we're to respond to God, to all that He is this morning. First, another way, number five actually, is in light of all that God is, we're to exalt the Lord. We're to lift Him up in praise and honor that's due His holy name. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, the Lord is saying, "Be still." And when I think of being still, I mean just sit around, do nothing, right? No, that's not what it means. We're to be still and know who God is, to find out about Him, to get to know Him. Now, how can that help me in the days we're living in? How can that help me when this world's a mess? How could that help me when immorality is increasing and those that stand up for righteousness are put down? I mean, how can that help me when I've lost my job? How can that help me when there's turmoil in my family, in my life? And that list obviously can go on and on. You can put whatever you want in there. The bottom line is this: how can that help me knowing that He's God? Because He tells us the end of the story, that the heathen nations will exalt the Lord. Now, how does knowing the future help me in the present situation I'm in? Because if He's going to be exalted in the end by even the heathen nations, if He knows the end of the story and He's victorious, then whatever I'm going through right now, whatever, He'll see me through. And I will exalt Him as I'm going through the storms of life. Now, I think I could safely say that each one of us has faced at least one storm in our life, right? Yeah, one. We wish. We face storms all the time in our lives. And there's more to come, sorry. That's just the way it is. God never, never on this earth promises us an absence of storms, but He does promise that He will see us through the storms that come upon our lives. And there's the difference between the saved and the unsaved. They run to all kinds of things, to drugs, alcohol, therapists, relationships, this thing and that thing. And we run to the Lord. And where do you think we really get our help from? Not those other things, but the Lord. And turn over to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 23. A little storm that arose on the Sea of Galilee. We're told, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Now, you read the story and you may think to yourself, how in the world could they not believe? I mean, Jesus cleansed the leopard. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And that's just in Matthew chapter 8. If he could do all that, how could they not trust to see them through the storm? Well, let's put ourselves in this situation, because it's really easy to come against those that have little faith in these stories. But as they're setting sail, a tempest, a seismos in the Greek, hits the area. And we get our word seismology from this. You might say it was a storm that was a kind of a shaker, you know? The Sea of Galilee, understand, is 680 feet below sea level, and to the north is the snow-covered Mount Hermon, 9,280 feet above sea level. So what would happen in these areas is you get a cold air mass that descends from Mount Hermon. It would go through these small ravines in the valley, and it funnels then into the Sea of Galilee, and storms can erupt just like that, very quickly, and they could be intense. You could have 25-foot waves. Understand, those are big waves. They were not in a big cruise ship, a luxury liner. This was not a burger boat. This was a little fishing boat that they were in. The waves crashing 25 feet over. And so you can understand why they're fearful. They thought, we're going down. We're sinking. Lord, do something. And where's the Lord? He's sleeping. Come on, really? You know, I've been on a boat that's been rocked before, and I don't know how you sleep through it, but understand, he had just spent the entire day, busy day, ministering to the people, serving the people. He said, Lord, come on, we're perishing. What are you doing? We're going to die. The Lord wakes up, and he says, guys, you got just a little faith here. He's rebuking them. Now, why did he say that they had a little faith? Again, look at all the miracles that Jesus had done before them. And now this storm comes. They're saying, we're going to die. What's the difference? Well, it was fine to minister to all those people that were having problems, but when it started affecting their own lives, we're going to die. Isn't that interesting? Does it sound familiar? It does to me. You see, here's the thing. Are we sharing the Lord and His Word with others as they go through difficult times? Kind of encouraging them to trust in the Lord, to walk by faith. When it comes to your own life, you're not. See, that's hypocritical. And then really, how can people trust in a God that you can't even trust in? And there's a big, major point here. Because in Mark 4:35 of the same story, it says, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" Here's the point, and why Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. He said, "Let us cross over to the other side." He didn't say, "Let us go under." And we do. We laugh at that. But isn't it true? Jesus didn't say, hey, let's go halfway and sink. He said, we're going all the way. And here's the thing. Is God's promise going to fail? God said, let us go over to the other side. Were they going to make it? Absolutely. There was no doubt. But if you really think God's promises will fail, man, you have no hope. And Jesus, he just calms the sea, and it just blew them away. These guys were just, wow. Man, why are you blown away? You've seen all these things going on. But think about us, guys, you and me. When Jesus does that in our own lives, does it blow us away? It should blow us away, but it should cause us to worship Him, to exalt Him, to thank Him. It should increase our faith. And I guess it should blow us away that God loves us and cares for us that much that He's willing to calm the storms in our lives. You know, you look at situations and you think, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. And I'll just share something. I wasn't planning on doing that this morning, but I will. What's going on in my own life? I mean, last year, the Lord opened the door, and we took a step of faith with the insurance. I was able to get insurance now through the church so I wouldn't have to depend on my secular job, and they were going to cut my hours anyway, so I was going to lose my insurance. You know, God worked that out ahead of time. This year, you look at the economy, you look at the jobless rate, and the Lord has opened another door for me. After 15 and a half years, on Monday morning, I'm going to put in my resignation at my workplace. I'm going to resign as an RN, and I will be full-time in ministry here. Does it blow me away? Yeah, it does blow me away, but it shouldn't blow me away. It shouldn't, because God has called me to be a pastor. And yeah, He's allowed me to work outside the church these last 15 and a half years. What an awesome thing to be able to do that and to do the things that I need to do here. But now, here's another step of faith, and I just believe in what God has promised. Yeah, it's probably not the best time from a human perspective to do it, but for me, and I don't know how it is for you, God always, not always, most of the time does things in my life when from a human perspective it seems like the craziest thing to do, because then I just have to trust in Him. So it's very exciting for me. And I just exalt Him. I just praise Him. I just thank Him. And I want to share some other scriptures with you this morning that deal with the exaltation of our Lord, because He is to be exalted. We should be exalting Him, lifting Him up. Here's the thing, though, and please understand this. He's not dependent upon us exalting Him. He doesn't need us to exalt Him. We get to exalt our Lord, and it's a privilege. It's an honor, because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn over to Exodus 15. We're going to look at verse 2. In Exodus 15:2, this is what we're told. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. This is one of the verses in what's been known or been called the Song of Moses that was born out of what the Lord had done with the children of Israel. It's a song that was sung unto the Lord. And this is what's transpired prior to this song being written and sung. Remember that God had delivered the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And as they journeyed toward Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, on their way to the promised land, Pharaoh changes his mind. Why am I getting rid of all my slaves? Now what am I going to do? Bad idea. And sends a massive army after the children of Israel. And Pharaoh is not in a good mood. I mean, he lost his firstborn son. All the families in Egypt lost their firstborn son unless the blood of the lamb was upon the doorpost. And the Bible says there's 600 of his finest chariots along with some 250,000 soldiers, according to Josephus, that came against the children of Israel. And where did God lead the children of Israel? To the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. Either side of them were mountains, and coming up in the rear was this massive, unhappy Egyptian army ready to get their slaves back. There was no way to escape. Lord, use GPS next time. You put us in the middle of this, now we're in trouble. In fact, they couldn't really get mad at God, so who do they get mad at? Moses. It's your fault, Moses. We were better off in Egypt eating onions and leeks and whatever else. We're sitting ducks out here. We're going to die. And Moses says, hey, God's going to deliver us. And he parts the Red Sea, and these 2 to 3 million Jews travel across on dry land. And as the Egyptian army went after them, God brought down these waters upon them. And please understand, these waters were not just a few inches deep. They probably went up 1,000 feet into the air on either side. And could you imagine the children of Israel walking in the midst of this, seeing these waters gathered up on each side? And as they got onto the dry land, here comes the Egyptian army between those waters. And God brought the waters down. And 250,001 Egyptians, including Pharaoh, plus their horses, were all killed. And not in a few inches of water. Could you imagine that? That would be interesting. And as chapter 14 of Exodus closed, prior to the singing of the song in Exodus chapter 15, it says, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Yeah, I bet they did. And it's out of this great victory that God gave them over this massive Egyptian army that the children of Israel celebrate and give glory to God in this Song of Moses. And so the focus in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 15 and on, really, is what God is. That God is our strength. He's our song. He's our salvation. He's our God. He's a man of war. His name is Yahweh. And that's what we should say about our God. Because look at what God has done in our lives. How He saved us. How He loves us and so on. It should cause us to sing out to the Lord to exalt His holy name. I mean, you think about where you came from. God took us, miserable, wretched sinners, and pulled us out of the mire that we were in and put our feet upon the rock. And we should exalt Him. Isaiah 25:1 says, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. For You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Notice Isaiah made a decision to praise God, to exalt Him. Well, how do you know that? Because it says, I will do this. I will. It's a choice that he has made. And there's people that don't feel like worshiping God, exalting Him. It's not based upon feelings. You make a conscious decision to worship the Lord, to exalt His name. And sometimes that's done in spite of what we see before us or how we feel. It's based on the reality of who God is. Spurgeon wrote, he said, if I did not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve to have my tongue torn out by its roots from my mouth. Wow. But you see, he understood who God was. Who God is. I shouldn't say was. He still is. He said, if I did not bless and magnify His name, I should deserve that every stone I tread on in the street should rise up to curse my ingratitude. For I am a drowned debtor to the mercy of God. Over head and ears, to infinite love and boundless compassion, I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I charge you by the love of Christ, awake, awake your hearts, now to magnify His glorious name. Yes, that's it. Exalt Him, lift Him up. And our exalting the Lord, like I said, is just it's also based on what He has done. Isaiah said, for You have done wonderful things. Again, just look at what God has done in your life and exalt Him, lift Him up. And Isaiah again, lastly, says in that verse, His counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. That's important to know. You see, it means that we need to understand that God's word is truth and what He has spoken is going to come to pass. Think about this. What is more reliable? What is more everlasting? What is more enduring than the word of God? Nothing except God Himself. That's it. And so because of all this, we should exalt the Lord, lift Him up. When God makes a promise in His word to us, can we trust Him? Yes. Floyd and Mary and I were talking this morning, and you know, Mary was saying how neat it must have been for these people in the Scriptures where God spoke to them, you know, verbally spoke to them. You know, what was that like? It must have been unbelievable. But here's the thing, guys. God's still speaking to us through His Son, the Word of God. Never forget that. It's kind of like many today go, oh, you know, 50 years ago was so much better and things were great and there were no problems. And, you know, we tend to forget about 50 years ago, the things we were going through, and it wasn't that great. Now, for me, I was only 2 years old, so it wasn't too bad. But you know what I mean? We look to the past, but what's going on now? You see, isn't God still working today? Absolutely. It's the same God in the Old Testament, same God in the New Testament, same God in 1800s, 1900s, and now here today. Right? He's still working. Lift Him up. Exalt Him. The problem today is that many like to exalt themselves. Lift themselves up. Look at me. And turn over to Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, we're seeing someone else who tried to lift himself up. His name was Lucifer. Didn't work out too well for him. He's known as Satan, as well as many other evil names. But in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, look at the fall of Lucifer. Look at what's going on here. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So Lucifer exalts himself, lifts himself up. Remember Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Is that part of it? Could be. I mean, he still has access to heaven now, but here was a big fall. I mean, Satan, Lucifer, was the anointed cherub. He was in charge of all the angelic realm, God's number one creative being, and I believe he was in charge of worship in heaven. And you wonder why music is such a big factor in this world today. Well, look at who the worship leader in heaven was and how he distorts the true worship of God. In fact, the Bible says that Lucifer was full of beauty. I mean, think about all that he had, and it wasn't enough. And because of pride, he lost his position before God. His name Lucifer means day star or son of the morning. And I guess kind of think of it like this. As you look at the brilliance of a star in the early morning, it suddenly vanishes as the sun rises. Lucifer started out brilliant, but faded. And he's going to fade completely away one day. And in this section, there's five I wills. The five I wills of Lucifer. He was not forced to do this, but where did this come from? You have said in your heart, the Lord said. It came from his heart. And it was then manifested in words and deeds or actions. Pride filled his heart. No longer is he concerned with the will of God, doing what he was created for, because Lucifer was a created being. And he was only interested in his own will. He wanted to be God. And that lie is seen in the Garden of Eden when it was waved before Eve and she bought into it. And many today want to believe that we're becoming gods. You know, M. Scott Peck said God wants us to become himself or herself or itself. We're growing toward godhood. God is the goal of evolution. Well, man, we got a long time to go, man. It's not going to happen. Because in Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 7, it says, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. You see, there's no other gods, no matter what they may say. There's only one true God manifested in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But look at these five I will statements. Listen to what Lucifer said. I will ascend into heaven. In other words, this is what he's saying. He's saying, heaven will be my home and my place of honor. Well, I thought the Lord's throne was in heaven. Oh no, I want that. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The point here is simple. I will be enthroned and will be exalted above all other angelic beings. I want to be the top dog. Now, he was in charge of all the angelic beings. Well, then what is he complaining about? He wanted even more. He wanted the worship. He wanted to be exalted. Well, no, you're in charge of all the other angels to exalt and worship the Lord, not yourself. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. And he's getting pretty bold here. He's basically saying, I will sit in the place of glory and honor and attention. Wow. Wow. Little pride issue. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And please understand, the word cloud should be in the singular. It should read cloud. And I think, I could be wrong, but I believe it's speaking of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. That he's going to rise above it, ascend higher than God. In other words, it's kind of like this. I will continue to rise even in heaven until all see me in my bright, shining glory. Wow. Wow. And the last one, I will be like the Most High. In other words, I will be glorious and be set equal to God, far above all other created beings. And you know, how sad. And when Lucifer was having these things grow in his heart, it was when he fell from glory. And guess what? That can happen in our own lives as we begin to exalt God. When we think that, hey, I can do what I want. Well, obviously you can. Lucifer did. But it will cost you something. It will cost you something. Grogan wrote, It is a strange paradox that nothing makes a being less like God than the urge to be his equal. For he who was God stepped down from the throne of his glory to display to the wondering eyes of men the humility of God. Isn't that amazing? We want to be like God. And we'll talk about prideful, arrogant. And God, in his humility, became flesh, dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary to die for us. Wow. You see, that kind of puts things into perspective for us, because He alone should be exalted. He alone should be lifted up. And it's a powerful lesson. Just a few more here. In Psalm 118, verses 28 and 29, we're told this. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. You know, isn't it like the psalmist is just all of a sudden, his love for God, his exalting God, just bursts forth from his life as he's singing this out. Understand, these are worship songs unto the Lord and the passion that He has. Wow. And here's the reality. If He's not your God, then it doesn't matter how much lip service you give to Him, how much you praise Him, it's not going to matter. In fact, if you don't know God, chances are you're not going to lift Him up and exalt Him. You won't do it, because you don't know Him. I wish in my own life that I could just burst forth with all kinds of praise, adoration, exaltation unto the Lord to the fullest. And I realize in heaven that's going to happen. But man, I just, Lord, help me. Help me. I don't know if it distracts you, but what distracts me are things. All kinds of things distract me from exalting the Lord. And I don't see the situation as something to exalt the Lord, and I look at, well, how am I going to get through this? Or how am I going to solve this? Or what am I going to do now? And what it does is it takes away my focus of exalting the Lord, and all of a sudden I'm focused on what I'm going to do. I will, I guess, in a sense, you know. And it is a problem. Maybe you don't have it. I do. I struggle with that all the time. No. But I don't want to struggle with it at all. Lord, help me. And I'm sure many of you are saying the same thing here this morning. Help me, Lord, to lift You up, not to lose sight of who You are, the promises You've given me, exalting You, how much better than being down here and focusing on these issues that I'm not going to be able to deal with anyway apart from You. So by exalting You, I'm allowing You to speak to my heart so I can deal with the problems that I'm facing right now. Well, lastly, in Psalm 99, verse 5 and verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And again, the psalmist is exalting the Lord. Why? He's a holy God. He's pure. There's no darkness in Him at all. He deserves to be exalted. We are to exalt the Lord in light of all that He is. We're to exalt Him. Well, the sixth point, and we kind of covered this when we were in our Romans study, but we'll just go back to it right now. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at, in light of all that God is, we are to give Him our lives as a living sacrifice. Listen to what Paul said, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, the Amplified Bible, I love what it says. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight for you. You see, remember all that Paul has shared in the first 11 chapters of Romans, all that God has given to us. And now he's saying, you know what? Now make your walk worthy of the high calling by which you've been called. Live out your faith. Place your life on the altar of sacrifice. You see, this is a big deal. Because the world is trying to mold us into its image. To make us look like the world. And I quoted this on the New Year's Eve study, but listen to what Cornell biologist said. He said, our ethics are based on the ancient belief that there are supernatural forces at work in the world, that these supernatural forces provide the basis for ethics, that we have moral responsibility based on free will. This is all false. And even people who think it is true must recognize that there is no longer consensus on these beliefs. I tell my religious students to look at the person sitting on each side of them. Chances are, at least one of those persons doesn't share their belief in God that provides the ultimate foundation for ethics. There is no going back to a world in which our ethics can be based on a revelation of what God demands of us. Thus, we see the consequences of that kind of teaching. That's what he teaches his students. Now, I don't know. As much as I like to believe my teachers, I guess I'll believe my mom more. She says, hey, if everyone else is jumping off a bridge, are you going to jump off a bridge too? I mean, who cares if the person next to you doesn't believe or not? Should that change what you believe?
No.
Absolutely not. But we're told today, well, it has to, because no one else believes what you believe. Well, okay. So they don't believe what I believe, but what if I shared with them and they did? You see, you're telling me to listen to them and believe what they believe. Why don't they believe what I believe? But that's going to take sacrifice, guys. Do you think as you start sharing what you believe, living out your faith, that, you know, people are going to say, oh, you are so wonderful. You're such a great person. No. They're going to get mad at you. They're going to call you hateful and unloving. And so you have to place your life on the altar of sacrifice. Because what's happening in the church today is we are taking in the attitudes, the beliefs of the world. We have so-called Christian churches that accept homosexuality as another lifestyle. Really? You see, where do we start to compromise what we believe? That's not placing your life on the altar of sacrifice. That's just saying, hey, I don't want any problems. I don't want to rock the boat. I'm just wanting things to go like they are. But we are going to rock the boat when we live out our faith. That's just the reality. And Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give it to God. All of your being, everything. And again, why? Why should we do this? Well, I mean, again, read the first 11 chapters of Romans. You'll understand why we're to do all these things. You know, things like justification, mercy, sanctification, election, adopted into the family of God, God's Spirit indwelling us, the love of God, and on, Paul went. And now he's saying, just give it to God. Do you think he can deal with our lives? Yes. And a living sacrifice is not easy, guys, because we tend to jump off the altar when things get hot, when things get tough, when they don't go the way we want. But Paul says, you know, that is a reasonable service, or literally, that is our spiritual worship, our worship unto God, as we give our lives to Him, as we live. I mean, think about it. When you place your life on the altar of sacrifice, whose hands are you in? You're in God's hands, the master potter. And you know what happens when you're in the master potter's hands? He's going to mold you and shape you into the man or woman that he wants you to be. And sometimes there's imperfections in that clay ball that he's working on, you and me. And he's got to remove those imperfections. We don't like that. That hurts. But if we don't allow ourselves to be placed in the master's hand, to be molded and shaped by him, to place our lives on the altar of sacrifice, we will be conformed to this world. We'll be like the world, influenced by the world. This system of man apart from God, whose ruler is the devil. That's what Paul said. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And it's so easy to let the world press you into their mold. I shared with you before, when I was in junior high and high school, bell bottoms were in fashion and the platform shoes, and I had these blue and gray platform shoes. The heel was probably about that big, the heel. And then I had these brown... Yeah, you guys are going, I don't, didn't need to know that. But I had brown and orange ones. Brown and orange. I mean, I'm not even sure what pants I wore those with. But they were bell-bottoms, so no one probably saw them. And I wanted to look like everyone else. And granted, I mean, clothes are clothes, and not a big deal. But what are we talking about? Our lifestyles. How we live out our faith. That's really the issue here. Are you going to be like the world and accept what everyone else believes? Or are you going to listen to what God says in His Word and believe it and live it? Because as you do, as you surrender unto God, as you place your life on the altar of sacrifice, you're not going to be conformed to this world, but you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In fact, the word transformed is a Greek word that speaks of a metamorphosis that's taking place. Our lives are brand new in Christ. You know, when I think of the word metamorphosis, I think of the caterpillar. Makes the little cocoon and then emerges as a butterfly. In a sense, that's what God is doing in our lives. We're kind of in that cocoon stage, maybe. But when we go to see Him in glory, we will emerge as that beautiful butterfly. God is working in us. He's transforming us. And where does He work? He transforms our minds. It affects our entire being, how we live, how we think. Right? You don't have to do anything to be conformed to this world, really. You just sit there and it's kind of like a dead fish. It just floats downstream. They don't have to do anything. You know, I went up to see, I can't even remember where it was, this up north, to see the salmon go up, make their yearly trek up there. And, oh my gosh, I mean, these guys, I'm like, wow. They're jumping, you know, huge jumps. Big fish. That should be us as Christians. The world is saying, just float downstream. Relax. But God says, no. Upward calling. Press on. Pressing on means it's going to take a little work. We're going to have to strive. We're going to have to move in the right direction. Now, I kind of like the way John Corson put it. He said, are you a thermometer adjusting to the temperature of the culture? Or are you a thermostat changing the climate of the culture? If you're a conformer, a thermometer, you're in for perpetual frustration because by the time you take the temperature and figure out what's hot, by the time you change your look or buy the car or redo your house, the world will have moved on, leaving you out of style. Truly, this is a great mystery to a lot of Christians. They try to make their ministries relatable by analyzing what the world is doing in order to emulate it. But by the time they figure it out and implement it, the world has moved on. That's why Christians are known for being out of style. What's the key? Don't be a thermometer, be a thermostat. Don't be a conformer, be a transformer. Say, I'm in a whole different place than you are, world. I'm living for eternity. I'm preparing for heaven. That's exactly right. As we behold the face of God, as we spend time with Him, as we surrender our lives to Him, our lives will be transformed into the image of God. A metamorphosis is going to take place. And it begins the moment we get saved, and it continues on our entire lives until we go to be with the Lord. That new nature that God has placed in our hearts is going to be manifested in our lives. And what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? To live in the will of God is to follow what He said in His Word. To yield ourselves to Him. Not resist Him. And as you do, then you prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is because you're going to live out your faith. Are you willing to submit and be transformed or resist and be conformed? And, you know, I'm not saying that really is it such a big deal that we give our lives into His hand. I mean, think about it. You know, my grandkids, they will jump off the sofa into my arms. They will jump all over me because they know I'm there to protect them. I'm not going to hurt them. If they're jumping, I'm going to try and catch them, right? God says, right here, come to me. I'll take care of you. So is it really, I mean, we think, oh, what a sacrifice I've made. I've given myself to the Lord. I'm placing my life on the altar of sacrifice. Oh, man, it's so tough. It's so hard. It should be. Because He's God. He's the Master. And do you think He's going to do something that's going to hurt us? Everything that happens in our lives is for a purpose. As God is molding and shaping us. You see some of these guys that are molding and shaping the clay. I think Travis or Leanne did this with the potter's wheel. I could never take a class like that. That would be horrible. But you see these people, and it's a lump of clay. It's nothing. It's a lump of clay. It's meaningless. And all of a sudden you see them, and they put their hands on it, right? And they add a little water of the Holy Spirit, you might say. And they're molding and shaping. And all of a sudden, here's a beautiful vase or a beautiful work of art. That's what God is doing in our lives. Is it such a big deal? No. We give ourselves to Him and He's going to make something good out of it. We don't give ourselves to Him, we'll make something bad out of it. There's the problem. In fact, David Livingstone, he said this. He said, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity? the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny, it is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall be later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk, when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. See, that puts it into perspective for me. When I see that God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to die for my sins, rose on the third day, seated at the right hand of the Father, still bears the marks of the crucifixion for eternity, the Lamb who was slain, that John turned and saw in Revelation chapter 5. So is my sacrifice that big of a deal? No, his sacrifice is, though. And all he's saying is, give me your life, and let's see what we can do. And what a great lesson. Just give it to him. We need to give him our lives as a living sacrifice, guys. Now, as I bring the study to a close, I just want to share quickly with you what we've seen of God the Father, who he is, and thus, in knowing that, we live out our faith accordingly. First of all, we looked at the natural attributes of God the Father. We looked at his existence. God does exist. There had to be a creator, there had to be a designer, there has to be a God. We looked at how God is omniscient, that he is all-knowing. There is nothing that God has to learn. There is nothing that he doesn't know. He knows everything. We saw God the Father is omnipresent, or that his presence fills the universe. You can't hide from him. You can't run away from him because he's everywhere. Now, please understand, in saying that, we don't believe that God is in the rock or the tree, the dog, and so on, but his presence fills the universe, and yet we know his throne is in heaven. We looked at God being omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. There's nothing that God can't do except those things that go against his moral attributes. He's all-powerful. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And he didn't need 6 days to do it. The only reason God used 6 literal days is because he wants us to work 6 days and rest on the seventh so we can spend time worshiping him and time with our families. It was an agrarian society back then, and they worked hard in the fields, and they needed that day to spend with the Lord, that day to spend with their family. And kind of puts to rest the whole idea of those days being millions of years. Because I don't want to work for 6 million years and then rest for 1 million years. Okay? That doesn't work for me. We spoke of God being eternal, or that he has no beginning and no end. And I'm telling you, I can't figure it out. And nor does God ask me to try and figure it out. Okay? He says, this is what the scriptures are telling you, Joe. Believe them by faith. I've always existed. And I do. I believe it by faith. We saw that God is immutable, or he's unchanging. I'm so thankful that God is unchanging. Could you imagine? Okay, Joe, for salvation this week, you have to do whatever. You've got to climb Mount Everest. And then I'm still alive next week. And he goes, I changed my mind. No longer Mount Everest. Now you got to do this. And you got to do that. No, now you got to do this. God is unchanging. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Unchanging. Believe in him. And we looked at the moral attributes of God, and we saw his holiness, that he's perfect. There's no darkness in him at all. There's nothing impure or evil in him. Nothing at all. Man, I'm so thankful for that. And there are many today who try to discredit God's holiness. Are you kidding me? We looked at his justice or righteousness. God is a righteous judge. He cannot ignore justice because that would make him unholy or unrighteous. And so what he does is perfectly fair. It's the right thing to do. We saw God's love. And many of us like to separate that. We just want God's love, but you can't. It's one of his attributes. It flows from him. And you can't pick which ones you like and don't like. They all work together at the same time, and God's love for us is unchanging. It's not based upon what we do, but who he is. It's the unconditional love that comes flowing from him to us. We looked at the mercy of God, or how God does not give us what we deserve, because we deserve death. And the reason he can extend mercy to us is because of the work that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. He paid in full the penalty for our sins, and he took our punishment upon his own body for us. For mercy, we move to the grace of God. It speaks of getting what we don't deserve, and that's eternal life. And again, that's found in Christ. And grace is just that. It's not because we earned something or did something. It's what Jesus has done, and it's a free gift that he gives to us. We saw the faithfulness of God, that he's faithful. What he said will come to pass. That might come to pass. We don't have to wonder if God will do what he said. You can take it to the bank. And again, I love that about him. And lastly, in regards to the moral attributes of God, we saw his goodness, that God is good, and he extends that goodness to us. And with these moral attributes that God extends to us, he wants us to extend these to others. It's really the fruit of the Spirit, you might say. And this is the conclusion now. In light of all that God is, we are to walk in a way that would please God. We are to worship him. We are to serve him faithfully. We are to believe in faith. We are to exalt the Lord. And we are to give him our lives as a living sacrifice. When Pablo Casals reached 95, a young reporter threw him a question. "Mr. Casals, you're 95 and the greatest cellist that ever lived. Why do you still practice 6 hours a day?" Mr. Casals answered, "Because I think I'm making progress." Our goal is to make progress every day of our life as we walk with the Lord, guys. That we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, understanding all that we can about God so that we may live out our faith in a way that pleases him. I pray that we are making progress. We've got a whole new year now to walk with the Lord, to see what he's going to do in us and through us for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you for who you are. And Lord, how you reveal these things to us through your word and then through our lives, Lord. Because they're not just empty words. There's words that are seen in action, Lord. And we thank you for that. And Lord, just help us to live lives that would please you, that, Lord, bring you glory, exalt you. Father, that we would just place our lives into your hands as a living sacrifice, Lord, to be molded and shaped by you into the men and women you want us to be. We love you so much, and we look forward, Lord, to seeing all that you're going to do in this coming year. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for all you've done for us, Lord. May we live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.